Acts chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. This is God's word. You may be seated.
If you haven't been following the Babylon Bee, I would encourage you to do so. It is an online website that has the tagline, "Your trusted source for Christian news satire." So basically, it's like The Onion for Christians. And the headlines are just about all you need to laugh. The article is funny usually too, but the headline really captures everything. I was cracking up at a few of these this past week. Look at this one. Youth pastor forgets what his Hebrew tattoo means. True story. This one I appreciated, especially for our context. Gridlock reached as two men, both certain God told them to date same girl. The articles often poke fun at Christians and Christian things, especially biblical words and phrases that we use without fully understanding their meaning. So here's one more that I really loved that has to do with that. Landscaper accidentally trims church's hedge of protection. We use the word encourage or encouragement all the time, but what does that mean? I mean, if you really had to stop and think about that, what does it mean to encourage someone? What is encouragement? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, it says something like to make more confident, hopeful, or determined. Well, the Greek word parakaleo is often translated encourage in the scriptures, and a form of that word appears three different times in our passage today. As Christians, we need those things. We need encouragement. We need confidence. We need hope. We need determination to live the Christian life, to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel. We need all of those things. We need encouragement for that. But I don't think that's something that most of us fully understand or most of us fully appropriate into our lives in terms of living it out on a regular basis. And so today, as we go through Acts chapter 20, I hope that we learn that encouraging one another is essential work that we must prioritize as a local church. So let's look at the text together. It begins after the uproar ceased. Well, if you were with us last week, as I alluded to at the beginning of the service, there was a great uproar because the gospel was being preached in Ephesus and lives were being changed. So drastically that many who were formerly idolaters and worshiping Artemis or other false gods repented of that and started worshiping Jesus alone. The whole economic culture of the city changed. They were no longer buying these shrines. They were instead worshiping Jesus. Many magicians came to faith in Christ. They burned their magic books as an act and as a demonstration of repentance and saying, we're going to follow Jesus. We don't want to live in that way any longer. Well, Paul was in danger because he was the one primarily preaching the gospel in the city, had been doing so for about 3 years at this point. And so his friends, remember, encouraged him, hey, don't come out, don't come into this mob. I know you want to, I know you want to help things, but that won't help. You're in danger. You should go into hiding. And so that's what he does. And so you see here that he sends for the disciples. Well, that's not really characteristic of Paul. He usually goes to them, but here he sends for them because he was in so much danger. And who are these disciples? I mean, remember, Ephesus is a huge city by the day's standards, hundreds of thousands of people. Well, we know for sure from the beginning of Acts chapter 19, these disciples included the 12 disciples of John the Baptist, who he preached to and came to faith in Christ. It included some people who were Jewish, who were attending the synagogue and then believed in Jesus. It included some who went to hear him at the Hall of Tyrannus, the lecture hall where he lectured and preached for about 2 years. And then it was some of those magicians who were converted out of the public square to following Jesus. So all of these people put together are just a small minority in this immense city of Ephesus. They're just a very small group of people. And it's interesting when you see the reaction in Ephesus, their society was very upset with them. And stop and think about why they were upset. First century society was just like today's society. You can believe whatever you want privately. It's when you put your beliefs into practice that people get upset. The problem is not intellectual assent to Christianity, it's putting faith into action. So understand that the believers in Ephesus did not get into trouble because they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They got into trouble because they were trying to persuade other people that Jesus rose from the dead. And so whenever we are experiencing persecution, it's not directly because of what we believe internally. No one cares what you believe internally. They care when your beliefs start impacting your life and the way that you live. And that was the problem in Ephesus. That's the problem for us as well, is faith in action. So why exactly does Paul send for the disciples? Well, he wants to encourage them. He wants to inspire confidence, hope, determination. And we can understand that. I mean, imagine if we were the only believers, this room of people, we were the only believers in College Station, and an angry mob had marched into Reed Arena or into Kyle Field and were screaming about the gospel and about those who believed in it, we would need encouragement. We would need confidence, hope, and determination. And so let's stop for a minute and think about those things. Why do we need confidence? That's not just something that younger Christians need, it's something that all Christians need. And I think we have a great picture of this in all the babies that we have here at New Life. My favorite window of time for kids as they're growing up is that 9 to 12 month window, because right in that time frame, they're starting to learn to walk. And so you've experienced, especially if you work in the nursery, if you have kids, you pick one up and you set one of the kids down on their legs in this time frame, and if you take your hands off them, they'll kind of wobble a little bit, and then they'll sit down right away, because that's more comfortable than to try to take a few steps. They're probably strong enough to do it, but they lack the confidence. But if you take their hands and you walk behind them, you're going to have to run to keep up with them because they're so excited. They're confident because you're holding their hands. And in the same way in the Christian life, we hear time and time again from various preachers and teachers, you can do it. You can live the Christian life. Well, the scripture actually says the opposite. You can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. We need help doing it. And that's why Jesus says what he says in John chapter 14. Look on the screen behind me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now you see that word that Jesus uses, helper. It can also be translated advocate or counselor. The Greek word that's being translated there is parakletos. It's the same word, parakaleo, the same root word as encourage or comfort or console. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. He's our advocate, our counselor. So in the same way that a young child needs the confidence and help of an adult teaching them to learn to walk, we need the confidence and help that comes from the Holy Spirit helping us to live the Christian life. We haven't been left alone. We've been given confidence in the form of the Holy Spirit. But then let's talk about hope. Why is hope so important? Normally when we hear the word hope in our society, it means like, I wish something would happen. I hope something would happen. But actually, biblical hope is a lot different than wishing. Look on the screen at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that's based on the character and promises of God. Biblical hope is a confident expectation based on the character and promises of God. And so whenever you read about hope in the Bible, it's always rooted in the character, who God is, and promises what he has said and achieved. And so Peter, in his second letter, is actually going to make an argument based on this definition of hope. He's talking to people who are saying, when is Jesus going to return? He said he was going to return. We've heard all of you say he's going to return. He's not back yet. How can we have confident expectation? Peter says to them, listen, God has made many promises over the years. He made promises to Abraham, they all came true. Isaac and Jacob, they all came true. Moses, they all came true. The people of Israel going into exile, being brought back from exile, they all came true. John the Baptist, it all came true. He says, if all of these things are true, if God has always kept every single promise that he's made, then you can know for sure, based on his character and his past kept promises, that he's going to keep the promise that he made about Jesus' second return. So we have a confident hope, not because we're better at wishing than the rest of society, but because we have a God whose character and promises lead us to have that confident hope, that confident expectation. The Ephesian Christians needed to hope in Christ because their circumstances were not good. And in the same way, a lot of times our circumstances are not good either, so we need that kind of confident expectation. We need encouragement. We need hope. And then what about determination? I mean, think about the situation here. Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus. He's been there for about 3 years. He's there with several of his companions, I mean, giants of the faith. They're getting ready to leave, and the believers are probably worried about that. How is it going to go once Paul leaves? How is it going to go when these great teachers, these gifted men of God, when they leave and go elsewhere? But you have to stop and think for a minute. A city of hundreds of thousands of people, not to mention the surrounding area, it was never going to be reached by one man and his team. I mean, similarly, here in College Station, 110,000 people, 52,000 students at A&M, 80,000 in Bryan, 20,000 at Blinn College, another 100,000 in the surrounding areas here. We have 350,000 to 400,000 people in this area. It's never going to be reached if our strategy is we're going to let the handful of pastors speak the gospel on Sunday mornings. It's never going to be reached if we say we're going to rely on the other pastors, the leaders in our churches, to share the good news of Jesus. It's dependent on every single one of us believing the Great Commission, that Jesus has called every one of us to go and make disciples, and that he has promised to be with all of us always to the end of the age. Well, that requires determination to look at our city, to look at these thousands upon thousands of people, and to say, how are we going to do this? We're going to do this with every one of us believing the truth about Jesus being with us, about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and going out and making disciples of the people in our sphere. That's all we can do. You cannot reach everyone in the city. I cannot reach everyone in the city, to say nothing of the world. We need a confident determination. We need that encouragement to say, if each one of us is doing what we've been called to do, we can reach this city. We can reach the world. So the Ephesian believers and we ourselves are in need of that encouragement, confidence, hope, and determination. And so after encouraging those believers, he leaves Ephesus and he travels through Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, all in that area. And what is he doing? Look at verse 2. He is giving much encouragement. He's giving much encouragement. Well, we need to stop for a minute and think about, what do you have to encourage people? Well, I think you need at least two things. Number one, you need relationships. You need relationships, because if you don't know people, then you don't know their particular struggles, what they're anxious about, what their fears are, where they're struggling, where they're tempted. You can't encourage people if you don't know what they're going through. That requires relationship. But then secondly, it requires us to know the Word of God. Because if we don't know the Word of God, then we can't encourage them biblically. We can give them a pep talk, but we cannot inspire confidence and hope and determination that's brought about by the Word of God through the Spirit of God, because we don't know the Word of God. And so I want to ask you to just evaluate yourself. Where are you at? Most Christians are on one side of those two needs. You might be a person that has lots of relationships. You're well connected with people. You know what's going on in their lives, what's causing anxiety and stress and worry. But you don't know the Word of God like you need to in order to encourage them biblically. You need to be discipled so that you can be an encouragement to others. But then I think there's another group of us. We know the Word very well. We go to 17 Bible studies every week. We're a part of a healthy local church. We know the Word, but we aren't plugged in a meaningful way with other people. we don't know their anxieties, their struggles, and so we can't apply the word to their lives. And so which one of those better applies to you? We need to be people who are in relationship and also who know the word so that we can biblically encourage others. Paul is a great example for us. He knew and loved people. It's evident in all of his letters that he knew what they were going through. He makes specific application. I mean, think about what he writes to the Thessalonians, this area that he's just traveled to. What are they worried about? 1 Thessalonians 4. People have died and Jesus has not yet come back. And so they're like, what's going to happen to them? Paul writes this whole section of the letter because he knows what they're anxious about. And he says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant about what happens to these people. They're going to be saved through faith in Christ, just like we are. And Jesus, when he returns, is going to gather us up together with them. And so I don't want you to be anxious about that. He knew what they were struggling with, and he applied the word to their specific need. And we need to do the same thing. So then Paul leaves Macedonia. He goes to Greece, that's Athens and Corinth, and he spends 3 months, probably over the winter, most likely in the city of Corinth. But the Jews plot against him as he's getting ready to go to Syria. And so he circles back through Macedonia. And it says here that he was traveling with 7 men. And as you look at that text, it's really interesting, isn't it? Where all these guys are from. These men represent churches in Galatia, in Macedonia, in Achaia, all the places that Paul planted, founded local churches. And so you have this wonderful unity that's displayed here. And his purpose, no doubt, Paul always had people traveling with him to disciple them. But remember, he's going to gather that gift that they're going to give to the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering in a famine. And you see that how Paul wrapped discipleship, doing this together, with also this idea of unity and showing we care about the church in Jerusalem. We're not only concerned with the church in the West and not in the East. We're not only concerned with Gentiles and not Jews who have believed in Jesus. There is an incredible unity here that's displayed with Paul as they go to bring this gift of encouragement to the church in Jerusalem. And so then after that, the group goes on to Troas, and you notice here, it says we travel to Philippi. Well, it hasn't said we since Acts 16. Luke now has been reunited with Paul, and he's speaking in the first person. They go to Philippi. It looks like they spend Easter celebrating with the believers there, and then 5 days later, they go to Troas. So let's pick up in verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. It says that this gathering took place on the first day of the week. This is the first clear reference to Christians gathering on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Now, in other places in Acts, it's implied that they gathered on Sunday. Sunday, of course, being the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But now it's getting more established as Christian practice. This is when they gather. And why do they gather? Looks like there's two purposes: to worship God and to encourage one another. That's the whole purpose of them gathering together. And how do they do that? They're going to take the Lord's Supper, preach the word, and enjoy a fellowship meal. We could call that sharing life. And so I want to ask you all a question this morning that we need to think about very carefully. It's why exactly do we gather on Sundays? Why exactly do we gather on Sundays? I'm not meaning like why Sunday as opposed to another day of the week. I mean, why are we here? Why do we gather? If you talk to people in our context, in our community, most people will say that they think that you should, quote, go to church. But if you ask them, why do you think that you should, quote, go to church, it gets a little fidgety and awkward. Kind of shifty eyes, looking down, looking around. You'll get something mumbled about hearing preaching and singing songs. And the thought that always goes through my head is, well, we have the internet, don't we? So if the whole point of gathering together is to hear a sermon and to sing songs, there are podcasts out there featuring preachers that are much better than me. That's not false humility. I honestly believe there are lots and lots of preachers out there that are better than me. If we're just trying to sing songs, don't we have iTunes? Right? Can't we just get online and listen to songs and sing? So let me ask again, why exactly do we gather together on Sundays? I want to remind you about what Luke recorded from Acts chapter 2. Look on the screen behind me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You cannot read that passage and come to the conclusion, I think what I'm supposed to do is come and sit down and passively listen to teaching, sing a few songs, not say a word to anyone, and then leave and come back again 7 days later and do the same thing. Right? Whatever you conclude from that passage, it cannot be that. There is so much more here that the early church did when they gathered together. And of course, we should listen to the word of God preached and taught. That's important. Of course, we should sing songs and praise God with our lips. But obviously, the reason that we gather together, in addition to those things, has so much to do with encouraging one another. We cannot encourage one another with our headphones plugged into our laptops in our bedrooms. We can't do it. We can do it when we gather together. So I want you to think particularly about the things that they were doing when they gathered and how that itself encourages us. So think first about the Lord's Supper. How is this encouraging? It inspires confidence in us, doesn't it? We were told in the passage that we read at the outset of the service that because of the blood of Jesus, we can boldly and confidently approach the throne of God. So every time we take the Lord's Supper, the broken bread reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us, for our sin. Every time we take the juice together, the wine together, we are reminded that Jesus' blood was poured out for us, for our sins. And when we place our faith in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, we are reconciled to God, but we're also reconciled to one another. The book of Ephesians has so much to say about that. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper together and not simply in our homes alone. Because it's a reminder not only that we're reconciled to God, but that we're reconciled to one another, that through faith, we have become part of a family, the family of God. And how encouraging that is that we remind each other that we can approach the throne of grace boldly when we take the Lord's Supper. Now think about preaching. How is this encouraging? What inspires hope in us? Because it reminds us that Jesus has done everything necessary. He's done everything necessary to reconcile us to God. Because all of us know the struggle that it is to believe the truth about the gospel day after day. And that's why the New Testament is filled with reminders to go on believing, to go on encouraging one another to continue walking by faith. There is an accountability that's present when we sit under the word of God together, hear the word of God together, to hold one another to believing it and living it out. That's the difference between gathering together and simply listening to podcasts, listening to sermons on your own. Because when you listen to a sermon on your own, you can agree with all of it, but who is helping you to live out what you say you believe? And so when we talk about accountability in the church, yes, often we focus on accountability for sin, to live a holy life. That's good. But let's be honest, we need just as much accountability to walk by faith and not by sight. Isn't that the harder thing day to day? Is to not live as though God doesn't exist? Is to not live as though we are responsible to take care of ourselves and our families, as though we hold our future in our hands? It's harder to live in light of the fact that none of those things are true. That's what we really need encouragement and accountability for, and that's what sitting under the preached word together does for us. We're able to sit under God's word together and encourage one another, hold one another accountable to believing and living out the truth. And then think about this last element, sharing meals. We could say sharing life together. This inspires determination because it reminds us that the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. So you think about what's really hard about living the Christian life again, and two of the main issues that come to the fore are discipleship and evangelism. Discipleship is hard. It's hard to pour yourself out for younger Christians who don't know much about the word, who don't know much about how to live, who make mistakes, who can be frustrating at times, just as we all can. Evangelism, to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus to a world that does not think they need it, does not want to hear it. We need determination to focus on discipleship and evangelism as we've been called to do. So if we are just isolated by ourselves, we can agree that discipleship and evangelism are important, but we can fail to do the work of discipleship and evangelism. But gathering together regularly helps us to stay focused and determined about the most important things. So I try to make it a regular practice. I want to encourage you to make it a regular practice that as you are talking with other Christians, as you're praying with them, ask the question, who are you currently discipling? Who are you currently sharing the good news of Jesus with? Because it keeps discipleship and evangelism at the forefront. We need that encouragement and accountability. We need determination to do the things that are hardest in the Christian life. And that's what living life together, sharing meals together, that's what it does for us. Now, this particular gathering is obviously a special occasion. Paul and his companions don't come through Troas very often. They just passed through the last time they were here. And so this is a special occasion. They're meeting on Sunday, but you see they're meeting late at night. And that sounds weird to us, but you know, it's they had to work on Sunday. This was Greco-Roman culture. This was not a Christian culture. Sunday was not a day off. So they wait until everybody's off work, then they meet together. They're in the third floor, probably, of this house that one of the Christians owns, and they're up there meeting. Paul is preaching, and as he is prone to do as a preacher, I have no doubt, he's talking for a long time. It says he prolonged his speech until midnight, and Eutychus, this poor kid, right, he's there. There are no kids' worship bags in Troas. There's nothing to do. It's hot. The candles are burning. It's on the third floor, so he goes and sits in the window. I mean, I applaud him. He's trying to stay awake, but he's eventually overcome with sleep, and he falls out the window and dies. Now, I have to say, this is going to sound morbid. I am really encouraged with this passage of Scripture. Because I have put scores of people to sleep through the years. Several of you have been asleep this morning. And yet no one has ever died. There have been no deaths at New Life. 7 years. I have a better record than Paul. He's one for one. One guy falls asleep, one guy dies. But look at this. He just pulls the apostle card. He runs downstairs and like kind of in the form of Elijah, he throws his body over him and he revives him. And then it's just time to go to the potluck. They just go right back upstairs to eat. Just normal Christian life in the first century. I can't say I've ever done that. I want you to notice verse 12. Look at what it says. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. What do you think that word is? It's the same word that we've seen all throughout the passage, parakaleo, comforted, encouraged. And so the incident is really scary, but it's also very encouraging. It inspires confidence, hope, determination in these believers as they see that a powerful God is at work. It's not just facts and information. There is a living God. We have a living hope, and he is at work in their lives. And so the passage now ends with Luke recording some of the travels that they do. Look at verse 13. It says, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Well, this section moves really quickly, and I think even in Luke's writing style, you can see that Paul is hastening to be at Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the question is, why? Luke doesn't say why, but we know that Pentecost was the annual celebration, the annual feast that honored God for his provision over the past year. And as Christians, of course, we honor God for his provision of the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit first came on the believers. And so we celebrate God's provision of the Holy Spirit specifically. So this, of all times of the year, is an ideal time for Paul and his companions to go and bring this gift to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem and to say, you guys have needed provision for months, for years. And here it is, all of these churches around the world, you're not alone. They have sacrificed. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Macedonians, they did not give out of their abundance and their wealth, they gave out of their poverty so that you could be alleviated, so that you could be comforted. And we can only imagine the encouragement that they felt as a result of receiving that gift. And so, friends, we've taken some time today to consider the serious business of encouragement. And I think as we consider what does it mean to be a Christian, we can say, well, being a Christian involves repentance from sin and trusting in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. But then we ask the question, what does a Christian do? And you could say there's many things that Christians are called to do, discipleship, evangelism, all these different things. But at the top of that list is something that should be there but doesn't often make it, and that's encouragement, is to build one another up. That's why the New Testament is filled with commands to encourage one another and build one another up. But I think we have to be honest is that we're not doing that as well or as faithfully as we should be. We may know people, but don't know the word. We may know the word, but aren't really involved in people's lives. And so I just want to challenge you today at the end of this sermon and our text today to consider how God is calling you to be an encourager. It might start with a very small step. Instead of heading out that side door as soon as it's over or heading out the front doors right away, you stick around and just get to know a couple of people. You head to the Connect booth and say, hey, where's a life group that I can visit this week? You get involved in people's lives so that you actually know what their anxieties and their struggles and their fears are so that you can encourage them and build them up. For others of you, you have to say, you know, I really don't know the word like I need to. I need somebody to help guide me through a study of the word. We have lots of people that would love to do that with you. Again, you can find some of those people in a life group. You can come and talk to me or some of the other pastors. We would love to help you know God's word more fully so that you can be an encourager. But friends, encouraging one another is essential work that we have to prioritize as a church body. And so I just want you to consider today, how is God calling you to prioritize that? Let's pray. Father, we come to you after hearing your word to us this morning, and we acknowledge that we have a lot of growing to do as encouragers. I just think how many times there have been people who have come in these doors on Sunday morning or come to our life group, who have come into my home, who maybe have needed encouragement from me. But because I was so absorbed in myself and what I wanted, what I hoped to get out of a particular experience, that I failed to do that. And so God, I pray first and foremost that we would be people who really put others first. And that when we get ready to gather here on Sundays or throughout the week, that our minds would not be set on what can I get out of this? But rather, how can I serve and be an encourager to someone else? God, we pray that you would use us to inspire confidence, hope, and determination in each other so that disciples are made, so the people who don't know Jesus would come to know Jesus and follow him? And so that our city and then our world are changed. We cannot do this without your help, God. And so, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, fill us, empower us to be the encouragers that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.